Previously, we have observed that God makes known His wisdom to us through His Word. But to be the recipient of His wisdom, we have to engage with His Word in a certain way. In fact, there are multiple ways in which we have to interact with the Scriptures if we are to become wise. And so for the last several weeks, we've been examining Psalm 119 in detail so that we could learn from the author's inspired example of how we are to engage with the Scriptures. This morning, we're going to continue our studies in Psalm 119, but before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on this time of study in your Word. Indeed, help us to learn from the example of the psalmist and apply these truths in our own hearts and lives, that we might live wisely for your glory, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Begin with just a brief review of what we've seen thus far in terms of how we interact with the Word of God. Remember that we must begin by recognizing the nature of this book. It is a supernatural book, divine in origin, and the various characteristics the psalmist identifies: eternal, unchanging, inerrant, authoritative, reliable, powerful, and infinite. Then we must meditate upon this book, and there are several key terms that he uses to express this concept. Having meditated, then we must pray for illumination in the Word. The Holy Spirit must illumine our understanding, and we've seen several ways in which he illustrates for us how to pray for illumination. Furthermore, there is the attitude, the value that we place upon the Word of God. All right, so with our affections, we must delight in the Scriptures, and we must have that value that has in our life, where we treasure and store it up as the greatest treasure, more valuable than any amount of material wealth. Furthermore, then, we must also consciously put our trust and confidence in the Scriptures, right? It's what we depend upon, rely upon, and it's truth that we run to for safety and security, and we build our life on the hope of the promises of God's Word, promises yet to be fulfilled. And then beyond the intellectual processing of God's Word and the emotional response or the affections, there is ultimately the volitional response, and that volitional response, of course, is obedience. And that's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. The psalmist has a lot to say about obedience. About a third of the verses of the psalm relate to this concept of obedience. And first of all, we talk about some key aspects of obedience. It must be internal as well as external, right? Obeying from the heart. Secondly, it involves living in the presence of God, the conscious awareness that God sees everything. He's always watching. And there will be the day of accountability to God. Thirdly, it involves living in the fear of the Lord. A healthy fear of the Lord is an important part of living an obedient life. And fourth, it involves a life of service to God, where we recognize that we are His servants, and we are to be serving Him with our lives. So it's not simply the avoidance of sin. It is consciously what we are doing in the service of God. And without that, we're not obedient Christians. But then if we are to be obedient, there are some requirements, some things also that we've got to be doing in our lives if obedience is going to be the reality. And we looked at a couple of these last week. Positively, Scripture must be your guide. If you're going to be an obedient Christian, you must make up your mind that the Bible, again, is the authority in your life, and you're going to be following it. And secondly, there is the negative concept that you must hate evil. It's not only positively what you like, there is also the negative focus. Right? And we observed last week that a lot of Christians blow it in this regard. They just want a positive focus. Let's just talk about what I'm for. But you find that the psalmist talks also about what he is against, what he decisively hates and rejects. So until you settle the issue, there are things in your life that you absolutely hate and reject, you're going to struggle being an obedient believer. And so that's where we left off last time. But as we return our attention to Psalm 119, we continue with yet further observations about the requirements of obedience. Another thing that it requires is some personal resolve. In our own hearts and lives, we have got to be absolutely resolved. Right? You've got to make up your mind kind of a thing, right? That I'm going to live a life of obedience to Scriptures. I'm going to do what it says. Again, this is a problem for a lot of believers. The reason they struggle is they've never really ultimately made up their mind. These are the terms in which I'm living my life. But I want you to notice how often the psalmist illustrates this concept. In verse 8, for example, the first part of verse 8, he says, I will keep thy statutes. So that's determination right there. Not I hope to, or I'd like to, But I will. This is commitment. This is determination. Likewise, look at the last part of verse 16. Last part of verse 16. I will not forget thy word. Right? I'm not going to forget it. Right? This is determination. Verse 17, he speaks of keeping God's word, and actually it's a little more clear here in the Hebrew, when he speaks here of keeping God's word, that this again is a resolve. I want to live, and then I will keep a word in response to what you do in my life. Verse 32, the first half of the verse, he says, I will run the way of thy commandments. Again, not I hope to or I'd like to, I will do this. So there's this eagerness that is here. I'm running, right? And I will do it. Verse 34. He says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So again, this is commitment. God, you give me understanding. You give me insight. You help me understand your will. You show me what you want, and I'm all in. I will do it. So again, this is the promise to God. I'll do it wholeheartedly. You just give me the understanding. And again, one is reminded of James chapter 1, right? Where James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, right? But let him ask of faith. No wavering. Make up your mind. If you want God's wisdom, you have to make up your mind that when God makes known his will to you, gives you his wisdom, you're going to follow it. Make up your mind before you even ask. God, whatever the answer is, whatever the direction or guidance is that's going to come from you, I will do it. And see, this is what the psalmist is saying. God, you give me understanding, and I will do it. Not, well, I'll think about it. I'll consider it. Then whether or not I want to do that. But there is the resolve. And again, this is why he was successful, because he was very conscientious in committing himself to this life. Likewise, look at verse 57, the second half of the verse. He says, I have said that I would keep thy words. Right? I've said it on the record. I've committed myself to this. This is what I've promised to do. Look at verse 88, the last half of the verse. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Again, I will do this. Look at verse 106. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Again, this is a commitment on his part. I have sworn I'm going to live a life of obedience to God's word. And it's this kind of mindset that I think is what is lacking in the lives of a lot of Christians. And then they wonder why they struggle in their sanctification, because they've been far less decisive than the psalmist has in this regard. They haven't just sworn that they're going to do what is right. I look at verse 115, second part of the verse, he says, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Look at verse 134, the second part of the verse. So will I keep thy precepts. Again, verse 145, second half of the verse. I will keep thy statutes. And again, the second half of verse 146, I shall keep thy testimonies. And verse 173, second part of the verse. I have chosen thy precepts. This is a decisive choice. And one is reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:1, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, right, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And when Paul speaks of that presentation of ourselves to God, he conveys it in a just do it kind of thing. Don't be in the process of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. This is not a work in progress, this presentation. It's a just make up your mind, just do it kind of thing. Just present your body a living sacrifice. And so this is what the psalmist has done. And I think the Christian then that is really going to be successful living a life of obedience has to be very decisive in this regard. So the sense of personal resolve is required. Moving on, there is yet another requirement, and that is persistence and consistency. Once we've made the commitment, right, then we've got to go the distance with that. We've got to make good. We've got to be very persistent and consistent. And, of course, again, this is an area where a lot of believers struggle. They lack the discipline in their lives, and there's not that consistency, that up one day, down the next, up one day and down the next, and they're back and forth. But the psalmist was consistent and persistent, was never going to quit. Right? Just keep going the same direction every day. And so look at some examples of how he illustrates this. For example, verse 31. He says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. Okay. There's persistence, right? I've just stuck them, right? I've clung to it, right? Never departed. All right, look at verse 33, the latter part of verse 33. He says, I shall keep it unto the end, unto the end. Not just I'll keep it. I'll keep it all the way. I'll keep it unto the end. See, that's the persistence. That's the consistency that we need in our lives. Verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. Okay. There's your consistency, right? It's continually. I'm consistent day in and day out. And persistence, forever. So again, this is not a temporary thing for a while. I kind of get all excited about the things of the Lord and kind of on fire for a while. And then I kind of cool off. And then, you know, I kind of eventually get back in church again. No, the psalmist was consistent, determined. Look at verse 51. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Despite the fact that he has had opposition, things working against him. But I've not allowed anything to cause me to decline from your law. Not the slightest have I veered and pulled away. Circumstances are not going to change my obedience to the scripture. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I just keep going in that straight path. And look at verse 61. Verse 61, the latter part of the verse. But I have not forgotten thy law. I've not forgotten thy law. He speaks of not forgetting God's word 7 times in this psalm. If you look in this regard, verses 81 through 83 says, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. Again, life is difficult for the psalmist. But again, he makes the point, it doesn't matter what life has thrown at me. That's not going to distract me or keep me from pursuing the right path. I'm not going to forget. I haven't forgotten your statutes. I'm not going to. But all of this against him. And he just was steady. Take a look at verse 87. In the psalm, he says, they had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Again, it's not that he didn't have opposition. It's not that he didn't have things working against him. But how often do believers rationalize their disobedience? But you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand. I was dealing with such and such. Well, the psalmist was dealing with a lot of things, but he was consistent nonetheless. And look at verse 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Again, here's that persistence. I'm never going to forget them. And of course, in this case, he recognizes that, you know, this is the source of life in God's word and in his commandments, right? The very essence of life is a life lived in right relationship with God. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The psalmist has pursued the way of life. And so he's committed because he's clear-sighted. He realizes that life is only here. And as soon as he begins to depart from this book, he's embracing the ways of death. Take a look at verse 109. Verse 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. Again, more of the same. Look at verse 110 as well. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. And people are out to get me, but I still haven't taken a misstep. In verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. I've taken it as my heritage forever. There's that, again, that persistence. Verse 112, I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. And there again, always. There is persistence, right? And consistency. And it's all the way to the end, all the way through. He would never give out, never wear out, never get discouraged, never get disillusioned. Again, I think that's one of the biggest challenges for believers. They allow circumstances to discourage them. Maybe the actions of another believer might discourage them or disillusion them. And they quit and they fall by the wayside. Maybe they see a pastor that they respected fall into sin or do an ungodly thing, and they get disillusioned, and so easily they get sidetracked from the right path. But the psalmist wasn't going to allow anything to cause him to err from that right path, because he's committed. Look at verse 141. Verse 141. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Verse 153, verse 153, consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Verse 157, verse 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. And finally, verse 176, the last part of the verse, verse 176, for I do not forget thy commandments. And as we see the example of the psalmist here, where he realized that importance of consistency in the Christian life, one is reminded of Paul's words in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, the Apostle Paul holds forth for us the great hope of the believer, of the second coming of Christ, and with it the accompanying resurrection to immortal bodies, immortality. And against this great hope that we have, he calls us then to be steady. Let's not lose sight of the goal. And so in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, there's the call there for the consistency. You should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, day in, day out, right? And for the long haul, all the way to the end. Steadfast, unmovable. Such a vital skill and aspect of the Christian life. And in that regard, then, consider the New Testament imagery of running, like running a race. Now, in the Old Testament, for example, we saw last week here in Psalm 119, the psalmist using the illustration of running. And in the Old Testament, running represents the idea of eagerness. Right? The psalmist says, I'll run. Not only walk the way of your commandments, I'll run, expressing that eagerness to do what is right. So in the Old Testament, the metaphor of running has this idea of eagerness. But in the New Testament, we find the metaphor of running, but it conveys a different idea. It's not the idea of eagerness. It's the idea of discipline, diligence, and effort. The New Testament writers will use the imagery of an athlete running a race. To win, he must be committed, disciplined, consistent, and exhibit a high level of endurance in his life. If he wants to be able to win races, he's got to have that endurance. So look, for example, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we find Paul using this illustration of running to bring to us again this concept of just that discipline and life that keeps you steady. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we and incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So you see, Paul uses this illustration of a runner, but he says, if you want to win, you have to be disciplined. Right? Discipline. Paul says, I beat my body into submission. I have to do a lot of things that don't feel good. I have to do a lot of things that I don't feel like doing. But Paul says, I don't let feelings govern my life. What I do is not determined by how it feels. What I do is determined by whether or not it's right, whether or not it fulfills the purpose of God and brings glory to Him. And so it takes discipline. But so often, believers can get sidetracked. Look, for example, at Galatians chapter 5. And Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, alas, it turns out that they didn't have quite the steadiness that the Apostle Paul had in his own life. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, to the Galatians, he says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? He said they allowed false teachers to come along and begin confusing them and got them sidetracked from the right path. How is it that so easily you allowed other people to come along and play this role in your life, he says, and they got you off track? Right? If you're going to be obedient, you've got to be consistent and persistent. That means you've got to run life the way an athlete runs a race. So don't let these people get you stepping out of your lane. Don't let them do that to you. You stay focused. And guarantee, if you start focusing on the other people, people running or next to you, you're going to step out of your lane. Okay? One of the easiest ways, the fastest ways to get yourself stepping out of your lane is by looking at the other runner rather than looking at what you're supposed to be doing. And that's exactly what people do so often in their life. And so they step out of the lane. Likewise, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the author says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Again, you see, here's this image of the race again, but it requires patience, that is, endurance. Got to be endurance. You got to be in it for the long haul. Yeah. Don't get all excited about the things of God one day where it's just all a lot of excitement and emotion, and nothing wrong in and of itself with emotion. But emotion isn't the substantive thing that's going to carry you through, right? It's going to be discipline, consistency. Far better is the believer who's just steady as he goes, day in and day out. And let me turn your attention again back to the example of the Apostle Paul. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Having told the Corinthians that, you know, I beat my body into subjection. I discipline myself so that my choices in life aren't determined by what feels good, because I want to run the race and not be disqualified. Well, Paul's last epistle that we find in the Scriptures, he's at the end of his life, not long before he would be beheaded by the Romans, and he could say he achieved that goal. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And he says, I finished the course, that's a race course, I finished the race, I made it all the way to the finish line. Never stepped out of my lane, never got sidetracked, steady and consistent. And so the New Testament, again, reaffirms this concept that the psalmist so much stresses. It's such a vital aspect of the Christian life. And I believe, to be honest, I believe this is one of the greatest needs among God's people in the church today. I believe one of the greatest things that is lacking among God's people is just a simple self-discipline to be steady and consistent, to be dependable and reliable. It ought never be said of you that people have to wonder, oh, I wonder when so-and-so will be at church on Sunday. It's like, I didn't even question it. I just took it as a given so-and-so would be there. Because so-and-so is always there. come Sunday, I know where he'll be. Because he's always there. See? Steady, consistent, dependable, reliable. One of the greatest needs among God's people today. So the psalmist says we need this if we're going to have lives of obedience. But while this kind of resolve and discipline is absolutely necessary in the Christian life, this doesn't mean, of course, that we are called to a life of self-sufficiency. We do have to put in the effort. We do have to discipline ourselves. We do have to make the resolve. But we recognize, of course, that we do so with conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit and God. And so a life of obedience also requires, the psalmist tells us, divine aid and grace. We need the help of God. So turn our attention back to Psalm 119. Notice how the psalmist emphasizes this concept. Psalm 119. The second part of verse 10. Notice his prayer in Psalm 119, the second half of verse 10. His prayer is, "Oh, let me not wander from thy command." So he's made resolve, but now he's also prayed. God, I need you not to let me wander. I don't want to wander from thy commandments. Again, you can see what is implied here is this imagery of a road or a pathway. We observed last week that the psalmist uses the metaphor. He speaks of the way or the road 13 times in this psalm. And, he doesn't want to wander from that road or that pathway. Now, the word translated as wander here refers to an act that is unintentional. It's not premeditated. It's not defiant. The psalmist is not a rebel against God. It's simply the result of our weakness and our fallenness, or perhaps the result of our ignorance. Sometimes, look, we're just weak, and we let God down. Sometimes we're just ignorant. We don't even know the right thing to do, the right choice to make in life. So the psalmist's prayer is that, God, you would protect me from my own weakness, protect me from my own ignorance, so that I don't wander, stray, err from the path. But it is an error. It is a straying. It's not rebellion. And then verse 35, the prayer here is, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Again, you see, God's commandments represent the road, the path, the way that he takes. But here you observe, of course, he flips the script. In verse 10, the prayer is negative, that God would not let him stray from the path. Here the prayer is positive, that God would make him go in the right path. And in the last part of the verse, then, he provides the rationale for his petition. It is because God's path is really the one in which he delights. This is the path that he really desires to take. Notwithstanding that desire and that delight in the Scriptures, he needs divine aid to ensure that he actually stays on the path, even though it's the path he wants to be taking. It's like, I don't want to stray from the path. But the reality is, without divine aid, nonetheless he would. Here we hear echoes of the Apostle Paul again in the New Testament. See how there is a consistent worldview that we find in the Scriptures, a consistent view of sanctification. Hold your place here, of course, but look for the moment at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We've seen that the psalmist says, I delight in the Scriptures, and yet I need God to keep me nonetheless in that right path. Well, look at Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Romans 7, 21 through 23. The Apostle Paul himself speaking here says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God. See the terminology there? Literally says the same thing the psalmist said, right? I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so you see, like the psalmist, Paul delights in the word of God, and yet he finds that he struggles, and he doesn't always do the things that he wants to do. And you might say, well, if he wants to, why doesn't he? And Paul says, because I'm a fallen being. I've got this fallen nature that is yet within me. Well, what is the answer to Paul's dilemma? Well, that's what he will go on to tell us in chapter 8. The working of the Holy Spirit, who first of all gave us a new nature, regenerated us. And then who not only gave us that new life, but empowers us as well and nourishes that new life. And who one day, eventually, will give us a new resurrection body, removing all taint of the old nature, having nothing left within us but the new life that he gave us. So he will go on to give us the answer to that challenge in Romans chapter 7. But the answer is the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And the psalmist knew he couldn't do it without the power of God as well. Now, looking back at the Psalm 119, look again at verses 36 and 37, verses 36 through 37. His prayer here to God is, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not the covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. We find two related requests expressing the concept that the psalmist needs God's power to keep his heart from being wooed and drawn by the stuff of the world. In verse 36, the prayer is, right, don't let me be covetous, right? Don't let me be wanting the material things of the world, right? Don't let my heart be kind of yearning after the material stuff of the world. I see people with stuff and things they have that I don't have. Don't let my heart be drawn by that. And in verse 37, then, don't let my eyes look after and long for perhaps other things, other than material things that the world would have to offer. Anything else the world has to give. Power, fame, success, acceptance, fads and trends that are popular and all the rage, entertainment that is worldly. The psalmist says all such things are vanity. They are empty and they are hollow. I don't want the material things the world has to offer. I don't want anything else the world has to offer. These are not the things upon which to build one's life and with which to fill it. And if we do, it will be an empty life indeed. And speaking of life, then in the latter part of verse 37, again, you'll notice that the psalmist acknowledges that true life ultimately is found only in the path of God. Again, right? Quicken thou me in the way. Right? Again, because there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the psalmist wants life. Now, of course, in this regard, we also observe that the psalmist is not concerned here merely with external conformity to God's word, not just going through the motions. In verse 36, right, he references the heart. Right? God, incline my heart to thy testimonies. He wants his desires to be right. It's not just his actions, he wants his desires to be right. That being said, of course, nonetheless, it is important that his actions match what is in his heart. So look at verse 133, verse 133. Verse 133, his prayer to God is, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Order my steps. The Hebrew there literally means, keep my steps steady. Don't let me stumble. The steps, again, refer to his course of life. The direction he takes his life, the decisions and the choices he makes, the things he does and doesn't do. And the latter part of the verse, his prayer is that God would not let anything that is wrong or out of keeping with God's ways and values take hold in his life and exercise dominion over him. Now, don't let anything have the power or control in my life that does not accord with your word. And again, one hears here echoes of the Apostle Paul. You read the psalmist, and he's saying the same things the Apostle Paul says. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, when he speaks of this concept of sin not having dominion in his life. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14. Romans 6, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. See, when you live by a life that is not merely prescriptive, do this, don't do this, but that rather is empowered by God's grace, where you're not merely told what to do or not to do, but you are empowered to do what is right. Well, that makes all the difference in the world. But the psalmist knew that he had access to power. This is why he looks to God, to the grace of God. So God's grace is what we desperately need. Again, you can't leave that out of the picture in terms of living a life of obedience. That is an absolute requirement. But now, though God does indeed make his grace available to us, the sad reality is that for all of us, there will be those times when we will walk in our own self-sufficiency rather than in the power of God's grace and his Spirit. Whenever we do that, we are sure to falter and stray. And therefore, the life of obedience is also a life that requires, according to the psalmist, confession and repentance. No believer can truly be knowing the success he needs in his sanctification and his personal growth. No believer can truly be living a life of obedience to God, a life that is honoring God, without confession and repentance in his life. It's not as if we can just simply sin and then go on as if nothing had ever happened. And so notice how the psalmist makes this point. Look at verses 59 through 60. Verses 59 through 60. The psalmist says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. You see, having given due attention and thought to his ways, he said, I thought on my ways. Having thought about his choices and his direction in life in some particular aspect, he realized that he needed to make a course correction. And upon that realization, he made that course correction immediately, he says, without delay. Verse 60, I delayed not to keep thy commandments. Right? I made haste. So you see, I looked and I realized there are some things in my life that just weren't right. Something in my life that wasn't honoring to God. And I dealt with it. I didn't sweep it in under the rug. I didn't just move on like there's nothing to see here. I dealt with it. Likewise, look at verse 67. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. You see, though the author's expressed desire back in verse 10 was that he would not wander, that is, that he would not stray from the right path, he acknowledges here in verse 67 that he did indeed stray. He did wander from God's word to some extent. Again, this was not defiant. This was not premeditated. It was not an act of willful rebellion against God. It was just an act of his own ignorance or of his own fallenness and weakness as a believer yet possessed of an old nature. But it was wrong. It was wrong. And so God used circumstances in his life to discipline him, to get his attention, and it led to a course correction on his part. He responded appropriately. Likewise, look at verse 71. Verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. See, apparently the difficult circumstances that God allowed in his life gave him a greater understanding and appreciation for the truth of God's word. And the directions that we find there. This has been a good thing because I've learned your statutes better. Through the process, I've come to greater understanding and appreciation for the truth of God's word. In verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Oh, this is the very essence of repentance right here. God, I was wrong, and you were right. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Notice there's no rationalizing away his behavior here, not justifying it, not excusing it, but God, you just don't understand. From the psalmist's standpoint, it's like, oh no, God understands perfectly clearly. God understood perfectly clearly and knew exactly what he was doing when he disciplined me. Right? And I deserved everything I got. Here one hears echoes of David as well. Psalm 51, verse 4, the great penitential psalm by David. God, I'm going on the record that I absolutely was in the wrong so that you might be justified and clear when you speak. All right. I want to be very clear here that all the stuff in my life was a result of my foolishness and my sin. This is not a case of God, an unloving God, being mean to me or treating me unfairly. This is just the opposite. This is a God who is entirely right in what he's doing, and is doing what he's doing because he loves me. The psalmist can proclaim, "In faithfulness you've afflicted me." God's doing it because he loves me, because he cares about me. What a great illustration of what godly repentance looks like. I'm wrong. You're right. I deserved everything I got. And what you brought into my life was not just punishment for the sake of punishment, but came from a place of love. And then there's verse 176. Verse 176, the first half of the verse, the psalmist says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant." Here he speaks of going astray. This is a different word than the one he used earlier, like back in verse 10, where his prayer was that he would not wander from God's commandments or stray from the path. Right? The word he used earlier did convey, just kind of veering a little bit off the right path through the human weakness and fallenness. We might kind of stray a little bit, veer a little bit out the straight and narrow. But here, the term that he uses when he says, "I've gone astray," it's a much stronger term. It means he's not just off the path a little bit. It means he's entirely lost. Right? He got off the path so far he can't even find it again. He's just wandering around aimlessly with no idea where to go or what to do. He doesn't even know where the path is. So how can he find his way back to it? Thus, he's as helpless as a lost sheep. He desperately needs the shepherd to find him. God, I can't find my way back. I need you to find me. I'm not finding anything. I need you to do the finding. And so the psalmist acknowledges, boy, sometimes it's not like, oh, I just veered a little bit and very quickly made a course correction. Sometimes I really blow it. And then I need God to come looking for me. So these are some key requirements for the life of obedience. There is yet more to learn from the psalmist about a life of obedience and how we need to interact with God's word, but we're going to leave it here this morning. But as we wrap up, I remind you that this, of course, is the week that we come into Thanksgiving, and I can think of no better way to begin the week than by reflecting on and expressing our gratitude toward the Lord for what he did for us upon the cross. And we reflect upon that through the vehicle of the Lord's Supper. Of course, it is not only a vehicle to reflect with gratitude upon his sacrifice, right? It is designed also to be a time for honest soul-searching, confession, and repentance. For like the psalmist, if we would truly honor God with our lives, if we are to be obedient believers, then confession and repentance must be a part of the picture. So at this time, we're going to observe the...